Pacific Standard Time, I'll start saying Pacific Daylight Time next week. Anyway, this is this week, and so it's still Pacific Standard Time, and if you'd like to be on the program, you have to be listening to it live, or at least calling in when it's live. And the number to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity will be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are wide open right now, and if you want to give me a call, we can get you on real quick. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, and even if you're not a Christian, and you have a difference of opinion from Christianity altogether, and would like to express your reasons for that, I would be glad to have you do so. We'll pay for the call. You make it. It's 1-800-438-5090. Today I received a letter from a prisoner, I believe it was a prisoner, in Soledad. I don't want to presume it, but I'm pretty sure it came from a prisoner in Soledad. And he had some questions. He asked if I would take on the air. I probably can't take them all at once, so maybe I'll take one of them and then we'll take some calls. He says, first, there are several passages in the Bible, and he says, I don't have one prepared right now, but if I locate one, I'll add it at the end of this letter, which he didn't. But he said that scholars explain as God using a play on words. Why would an all-knowing, loving Lord propose such language as a desperately needing children and sheep to be led with clear direction at all times into his will? Okay, I think what he's saying is this, is if God used non-literal language, why would he do that when we so desperately need to understand him? Now, the what you say, play on words, there are actually places in Scripture where there's a play on words, but I think you may be referring to simply idiomatic expressions or figures of speech. I think that might be what you have in mind. And there are various literary devices in Scripture. There are plays on words. Many different kinds of figures of speech. And so the question is, why would God use those when it might be confusing? In my opinion, he used them because it wasn't confusing to the original readers. I think he wrote to them in their language and in their manner of speaking. And since they used figures of speech, he used them also. Just as I think if he spoke to us directly through prophets, they would probably use the idiom of our own language today, including whatever figures of speech are common for it. This is not to be confusing. This is in order to communicate. Figures of speech are true means of communication. They mean something. If I say it's raining cats and dogs, or if I say I have a frog in my throat, I'm using a figure of speech because, of course, it's not literally raining cats and dogs, and there's not a literal frog in my throat. That's non-literal speech. But it communicates something, and people who know that figure of speech know very well what it communicates. In fact, they might not even, sometimes we use figures of speech that we're so familiar with that we don't even remember that we're using a figure of speech. It's just so commonplace. And I think that the figures of speech used by the prophets and by Jesus and by the apostles in their writings, a lot of times were just so commonplace that they were quite easily understood. God was not taking the risk of anyone misunderstanding him by using them. Now, of course, we might say, but what about us? I mean, why did he use figures of speech that they would understand 2,000 years ago, but we don't? Well, I mean, if God was speaking to us, he would use our methods of communication, and if people living 2,000 years ago read it, they wouldn't have understood it. I think that we have to realize that languages change, and therefore, as languages and cultures change, and, we have to, if we want to really understand what was said by those people or to those people, it helps for us to become aware of the figures of speech and the manner of speaking they use. For example, we might say, why did he give the New Testament in Greek when you and I don't read Greek? You know, that's not fair. Why wouldn't he give it in English? Well, because if he gave it in English, then the original readers couldn't have understood it. So he gave it in their language. And in order for us to understand it, we have to translate it. Now, we either have to learn Greek, or we have to read a translation made by somebody who went to the trouble to learn Greek. In other words, understanding the Bible requires that we transcend the language and cultural barriers that exist in reading any work that was written for a different culture at a different time. But that doesn't mean it's impossible to do. Fortunately, God has given us adequate scholarship to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. And likewise, it's possible, even if you're not a scholar, to learn the figures of speech in the Bible. I'm not a scholar myself. I have no training. I can't read Hebrew and Greek, but I can from reading the Bible again over and over again, I've become very acquainted with its figures of speech. And so can anyone, because I'm just anybody. I don't have any formal education. And so, you know, in other words, it takes some responsible reading. It takes an awareness that the meaning may not lie right on the surface. That and if you read it exactly as it was written by the apostles or prophets, you'd be reading Hebrew or Greek and you couldn't even understand it. So the fact that they use different language and different methods of communication, including their own figures of speech, is simply something that any culture that isn't theirs and doesn't speak their language needs to overcome. But fortunately, it can be overcome. And why would God not do it in a way that's in, you know, that's immediately accessible to people in 21st century English-speaking countries? Well, because he wasn't talking to people who spoke those languages at that period of time. He's writing to people who spoke Hebrew and Greek, so he wrote in their language and used their methods of speaking. That'd be the best way I know how to answer that question. There's a couple more questions from the same writer, but I want to talk first to Ezekiel, who's calling from Salinas, California. We do have lines open if you'd like to be on the program. The program's called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ezekiel, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question today is in regards to the other day you mentioned that you don't believe the Bible teaches that Satan or the devil was a fallen angel from heaven. And my question is in regards to that. If he was a fallen angel, then that means he had free will and chose not to follow God. But I guess my question comes to the second part of that. If he wasn't a fallen angel, then who created the devil? Did he create himself? Or do you believe God created him? I know the Bible probably doesn't say much about this, but I don't know if you have any other information.
Sure. Well, first of all, I wouldn't say that I don't believe the devil is a fallen angel. I would simply say that the reasons for believing that he is are not very strong biblically, and there's other possibilities. Some people, it's very common for Christians to say the devil was a good angel and he rebelled and he fell, and that's very possibly true. It's just that the verses they use in Scripture to support that, for the most part, don't seem to say that. For example, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are commonly applied to prove that point, and yet there's no mention of the devil in either of those passages. There's reference to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, respectively. Now, whether the devil is implied in the passage, as some people think, is something that would be a matter of opinion, but there's no clear reference there to the Bible falling, and there actually nowhere in Scripture is there any clear reference to the devil having been an angel. So my position is he might have been one, but we're not told that he was, and therefore he might not have been. Now, taking your next part of your question, if he's not a fallen angel, who did create him? Well, of course, God would have to have created him, because all things were made by Jesus, by God through Jesus. The Bible says there's nothing made that was not made by him. And the devil can't be someone who's been there forever and ever and ever like God, because then you'd have what we call dualism, where there's a sort of equal opposite forces in the universe, good and bad, and the devil wouldn't be subject to God if he wasn't created by God. If the devil and God were equally co-eternal, and they were hostile to each other, there'd be no objective basis for choosing one over the other. Because to say, well, I like God, would simply be saying, I like the way he is better than I like the way the devil is. But it doesn't mean that I couldn't choose the devil, too, because he'd be equally ultimate. If God is not the only ultimate reality, then there's no reason why we should necessarily follow him. But because he made all things are subject to him. And therefore, the devil is subject to him because it was made by him. We read in Revelation that God is going to judge the devil and cast him into the lake of fire. And that God would not really be entitled to do if he wasn't the devil's master, if he didn't have authority over the devil. And I believe that God has authority over the devil because he made him. Now, the real question then is, did God make him as a good angel who on his own became bad, or did he make him as the devil to be a tempter or a tester of humanity? And that would be where the two schools of thought would diverge. But both would agree that God made the devil.
Okay. Yeah, because the only I guess you probably heard this more often than not. Because if God made him and he designed him to be, you know, bad to begin with, you kind of gotta wonder, well, why would he do that, or why would he make him bad to begin with?
Yeah. Well, there's another question we would ask on the other view. If God made him as a good angel, knowing that he would fall and become an evil angel, why did he make him? Why would he make an angel that he knew was going to become a devil? Or a third question, if God made him as a good angel and God didn't know that he would become a devil, but saw when he did, of course, he did become a devil, why did God permit him to continue to exist? Now, any of those questions would have the same answer. That is, did God make a devil? Did God make an angel knowing he'd become a devil? Or did God make an angel not knowing he'd become a devil, but now he knows it and he still permits him to exist? The answer to all three of those questions would be the same. Namely, God must have a purpose for the devil's existence. If God didn't have a purpose for the devil's existence, then he would not permit him to exist right now, because God doesn't have to. God isn't obligated to keep the devil around. He can remove him anytime he wishes, but he hasn't chosen to do so. So whether God made him that way or made him differently, knowing that he would be made that way, he'd become that way, we have to say in either case, God had a reason for wanting the devil to exist, and still does, apparently, or else he'd be rid of him. And he will be rid of him someday when he doesn't have purpose for his existence anymore. So the devil is simply, in one sense, fulfilling a purpose. That doesn't mean it's okay, because there's a sense in which Joseph's brothers fulfilled a purpose also in getting Joseph to Egypt, but it wasn't okay for them to have the malice they had toward Joseph and to be such wicked men. And Judas Iscariot and the Sanhedrin fulfilled a purpose in getting Jesus crucified, but that doesn't mean they were innocent in the matter, because they did it, they were malicious, okay? In my understanding, the devil's purpose for existence, whether he was made as an angel to become a devil or whether he was just made as the devil, his purpose for existence is simply to test the hearts of men. Because this world is not where men are going to live forever. It's going to be a new earth that we live forever in. This world is here as a temporary testing ground for mankind. And God wanted people to be obedient to him, but he wanted them to choose that. And he wanted to choose that in the environment where they didn't have to be obedient. There was another option. And therefore he made a tester to examine man and to see if man would obey God in the presence of other options. Now, I just said he made a tester. I'm saying on the view that the devil is not a fallen angel, this would be why he made him, because he made him to be a tester. On the view that the devil was made as an angel and God knew he'd become a devil, but made him anyway, I would say it's the same thing. He wanted there to be a tester of humanity because he wants mankind to be tested. And that's what this life is. It's a series of tests where we qualify for, if we graduate, to go on into God's kingdom for eternity.
All right. Yeah, I guess that makes sense. But then again, there's a lot of mysteries that we can't all figure out.
Well, yeah, the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly, you know, if the devil was an angel or not, and therefore it must not be something that God feels is important for us to know. I really believe that everything that God wants us to know is, about such matters is stated in Scripture. And since there's many such things not stated in Scripture, it must be that much of what we would like to know are things that God thinks we don't need to know.
Do you have other covers right now, or the line for?
I can take another question if you have one. Actually, Let me give the phone number again. If you'd like to be on the program today, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Go ahead, Ezekiel.
Okay. The other time I called you and I was talking to you about homosexuality, and you mentioned that it didn't matter whether a person was born that way or became that way. And I was a little concerned about that, because you probably heard it, that a lot of people make the argument, well, I was born, you know, a homosexual, therefore, why would God, it's like, how come God wants me to change if he made me that way?
Okay, well, if some people were born, you know, with a cleft palate, Why would God want that to be changed? You know, because it's imperfect. We're all born imperfect. Some people are born blind. Some people are born with, childhood diseases. And some people are born other ways. Now, I don't believe anyone was born homosexual, okay? That's not my view. I believe that homosexuality is an acquired taste that is usually picked up at a very early age in those who have it, usually as a result of certain abuse that they've endured. I'm not saying this is always going to be the case, but it seems to be the case in a very large number of instances, and I think it's probably an acquired taste, an acquired orientation early enough in life that the person had not really acquired normal sexual behavior yet, and so they just assume that they've always been, they assume that they're born that way because they've never known any other, sexual orientation than that. Now, my position is this. I don't think there's any way to prove that they are born with homosexual orientation, and I personally don't believe that they are. But even if they were, and if it could be proven that they were, it wouldn't change anything about the morality or immorality of the behavior. Because what I'm saying is, even if a person could be shown to have been born with homosexual tendencies, well, you know what? I was born with heterosexual tendencies, and those can be problematic at times, I still have to restrain them. I was born with an appetite for food, but I have to make sure I don't become a glutton. In other words, there are natural appetites that we're born with that just because we have them doesn't mean that indulging them any way we want to is God's will. In fact, there are some appetites that we probably can't indulge ever. Rage that we feel that would make us want to strike out and hit somebody or kill someone is something God would never have us with. But we may have been born that way. We're born with the capacity for rage. We're born with emotions and so forth. I mean, we didn't have them manifesting perhaps at birth. Some people do. But the point is, we can't say that just because someone was born a certain way, that defines how they should behave. I was born a sinner. That doesn't mean that sinning is okay. And in fact, everyone was born a sinner. So that's all I'm saying. I'm saying it wouldn't make any difference in terms of the moral rightness or wrongness of homosexual acts. It wouldn't matter whether one proved that people were born that way or not. Okay. See, there's people who claim to be born alcoholics. Now, that's another thing I don't agree with. I don't agree that people are born alcoholics, although some are born crack babies who are addicted to crack. I mean, a baby can be born addicted to drugs, but that doesn't mean that drug use should define their life afterwards. If they're addicted to drugs, the best thing that can be done for them is somehow get them off of those drugs. And so also, if a person's born with other tendencies that would incline them to do things that God forbids, the best thing that can be done for them is to overcome those things. And the only way I know to do so, really successfully, is to be born again, to become a follower of Jesus Christ and have God give you a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit. And that, of course, the new spirit is never created corrupt or perverted.
Yeah, can I just say something real quick? Because their biggest argument, you probably heard it, is that, God, in other words, God made me this way, so, it's like I have no control over it. That's what I heard, that their biggest argument is.
Well, I may be inclined to agree with them. If God made them that way, they may have no control over it in the flesh, but that's why they need God. Because we can't control our sinful nature apart from God. We're all born sinners, and we can't by sheer willpower live a sin-free life. But we need God. But God's power is available to help us do that. So if a person told me, well, I think God made me as a homosexual, I would say, well, that's interesting that God would make you as a homosexual and then forbid you to do, to live out that lifestyle. But if he did, then you've got your work cut out for you. You've got to overcome that.
Sure. All right, Steve, I appreciate it.
Okay, Ezekiel, good talking to you.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling, brother. Bye-bye. God bless you. Okay, our next call comes from Terry in Greenfield, in Paso Robles, California. Excuse me, Terry. Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I just wanted to make a comment about the angel discussion that you were just having a little ago. And for me, I take the position that the devil is a fallen angel. that he was a good angel that chose to do what he did. And the reason I take that position is because God says that he's a just God.
Yes.
And he would not be just if he made a being to be evil and not give him a choice.
Well, okay, the thing is, that may be a good argument. I know a lot of people would make that argument, and if that sounds, conclusive, then that would be a good reason to believe that he is a fallen angel.
Yeah, and the other thing that I base my belief on is that God also said that he is not a liar, and he can't lie. And so if he says that he's just, it would be a lie for him to make a being just to condemn him to hell.
Well, yeah, that really depends on what's going to happen to the devil when he's thrown into the lake of fire. I know there's a verse there in Revelation 20 that sounds like it's saying that he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if that's literally true, then it would seem unfair for God to make him for that and then torment him for it completely. There are people who don't have any trouble with that when it applies to humans. I mean, like Calvinists don't believe this about the devil, but they believe it about humans. They believe that God made certain humans to be lost and to torment them forever and ever. But I don't agree with that either. No, yeah.
I don't think
the Bible supports that.
If you take it and extrapolate it out logically and you believe God is a just God and he can't lie, then he cannot be just and create a being that he's going to condemn. That's not justice.
Well, I see some people would say that God is going to condemn many, many people that he knew were going to go to hell before he created them, and that he shouldn't have created them because it's not just for him to create people that he knows are going to go to hell.
I don't buy that argument either. Because he created humanity knowing what they would do before the flood, and he still created them.
Mm-hmm.
He knows what we're going to do. But because he is agape love and he loves so much, he knew that some of us would choose him. And so in that love, he decided to go ahead and do what he did. And that was create us all and let us make our choices, including Satan.
All right. Well, I certainly believe that's clearly taught about people. And if it's true of the devil, too, then that makes sense, too.
But how could it not be? It would be incongruent. It would make God a liar if it wasn't true. Because then he would be creating some beings that he was condemning and other beings that he was giving free choice to. And he says that he's just and that he can't lie.
Suppose the devil, however, just for the sake of adding another dimension to the question, suppose the devil was not an eternal being. Suppose he was more like an animal that once it's lived its life, it's just snuffed out.
Mm-hmm.
And like a mad dog, and we put the dog down. We don't blame the mad dog for being a mad dog. It was made, maybe, it became that way through no fault of its own. But we don't think it unjust to put it out of our misery, by killing it. Now, if the devil is, of course, an eternal being, then the statement you're making makes a lot of sense.
Well,
if he is more like a mad dog that will, be permitted to serve his purpose and then he'll be put down, then that would be, I think that would diminish the force of that argument.
Well, but the other side of that story is that if he was a mad dog that was just going to be put down, then why did God bother to tell us so much about what was going to happen to him in Revelation?
Revelation does tell us that much about it. I think it mentions in one verse that he's thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And it says, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, they could mean the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast. Or the way the sentence structure is, it could be saying that they, the beast and the false prophet that are there, will be tormented day and night. It probably means that the devil will be too.
Yes.
I'm just saying that the language, of the structure of the sentence is not 100% clear on that.
And I know that you talked about this and you said that it can't be positively identified as Satan, but what about the other beings in heaven that are talked about in the Isaiah scripture that chose to go with Lucifer?
Well, I don't think Isaiah mentions them. Lucifer is mentioned in Isaiah 14:12, there's no other angelic beings mentioned there. In fact, Lucifer is not even said to be an angel there. But there is reference in 2 Peter chapter 2 and also in the book of Jude to angels
right,
that fell.
Who've gone astray.
Right. We know that there are angels who have sinned and there are angels who have been led astray.
Right.
And in all likelihood, they were led astray by the devil, just as humans were. But the question of whether the devil was one of them or whether he's just the one who led them astray would be a separate question.
Well, then what about those angels? Where do they go for eternity?
Well, I think they go to...
the lake of fire.
Yeah, I would think so. The Bible doesn't tell where they go, but it does say that they're in Tartarus now.
Right.
It says in 2 Peter they're in Tartarus waiting for the judgment of the great day.
Right. So, I mean, for me, it's very logical, and it's very... it would seem incongruent with the rest of the scripture that for some reason Satan would be singled out as a being that would just be, you know, as a mad dog that just went off and became nothing.
All right. Well, you know, I think you've got probably the majority of the evangelical world agreeing with you on that, and I don't disagree with you. I just say I'm open to seeing more possibilities where the Bible's not clear.
Yeah.
But I appreciate your call, though.
Okay. Thanks.
God bless you, Terry.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye now. We're going to talk next to Chris, who's calling from Greenfield, California. We have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the show today. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How you doing? Concerning the statement you made about alcoholism and homosexuality, the people that believe that the people are born that way.
Uh-huh.
I took from you a statement that you need more evidence to show that is so or not, or that that's not so.
What I believe is there's no proof that people are born with homosexual tendencies or with alcoholic tendencies.
Okay. You've used anger as an example also. And, you know, strong-willed children, or have you seen an angry child? I've had six kids, and I've had
five
children. I've had passive children, and they were born that way.
True, very true.
And concerning the issue of alcoholism, both my parents were alcoholics.
Uh-huh.
I came from an alcoholic environment, but I've never seen either of my parents drink. I've seen them drunk, but those are terrible times. But they never drank in our home. We didn't have a drinking home. And I've never been exposed to alcohol drinking. However, I do have a tendency, because I know, because if I have a drink, all I think about is that drink for like a month. And it's the craziest thing. And I think that's what people mean by it. People can't be social drinkers if they know their limits of drinking. If they were to attempt to be a social drinker, they couldn't control it, and they would abuse it. And so I have chosen not to be a social drinker. I'll drink when put in a spot like that. I was at a function, and everybody had a drink going around. Well, I had to drink, no big deal. But I also knew that I was going to have a month. I didn't really think about it at the time, but I did. I had a month of just saying no to myself.
Uh-huh.
No, I'm not going to. But it was a craze.
I'll tell you what I think, Chris, and probably you have a different opinion than I do, and that's all right. But I don't believe that even alcoholic is the best word to use for someone who's got a drinking problem. The Bible doesn't use that term. The Bible uses the word drunkard, and drunkenness is a behavior. It's not a condition. It's a behavior. Now, of course, if a person drinks too much, they become physically dependent on alcohol, and they'll go through delirium tremens and so forth if they stop drinking, just like someone going off of heroin or something like that. I mean, in other words, you can be physically addicted to a substance, alcohol or drugs, and you become addicted in the sense that your body cannot come off of it without severe repercussions physiologically. But, but of course, drunkenness is a behavior. Now, you had parents who were drunkards, but you're not a drunkard. You may, when you take a drink, you may feel, that somewhat obsessed with the drink, but you still don't get drunk. And therefore, you're not a drunkard.
No, and that's my choice. Right.
Right, exactly. So my thought is the difference between the person that is called an alcoholic and a person who's not called an alcoholic is one is a drunkard and the other is not. And now it may be that there's a lot of people, even who don't have drunken parents, who if they take a drink, you know, it appeals to them a great deal and they might want to take some more. I mean, there's a strong temptation to get drunk on the part of some people. My temptations lie elsewhere. I've never had any interest in getting drunk in my life, and I can't imagine why anyone would want to, but I realize that that's a big struggle for some people. And I say, okay, that's their struggle. I don't call it alcoholism. I call it temptation. And if they fall, I call it drunkenness. So it's sort of like
it'd be a play on words to me.
Well,
to me, it'd be a play on words. It's just a different position to take, but you can call it whatever you want.
It's not just semantics. It may be just semantics to a certain degree, but there is a line between the use of the word drunkard and the use of the word alcoholic, because the word alcoholic supposes a person has a condition, like a sickness, and they were born with it, perhaps, or if they weren't born with it, they acquired it. But now that they have it, it's them. It's who they are. It's like I'm a diabetic, you know. I'm not a diabetic, but if I were a diabetic, diabetic is not a behavior. Diabetic is a condition. A diabetic can avoid, you know, the things that cause his insulin levels to go wrong or his sugar levels to go wrong, but he's still a diabetic because it's a condition, not a behavior. But drunkenness is a behavior. The word alcoholic suggests a condition. And I guess what I'd say is the Bible certainly condemns the behavior and identifies the behavior and says those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Bible nowhere talks about anyone ever having been an alcoholic. And maybe there is a condition called that, but I would see the same evidence that others use to prove the existence of a disease called alcoholism, and I could explain all that same evidence in view of the biblical description of them as a drunkard. Now, I realize that there's dry drunks. There's alcoholics who don't drink and so forth. At least people who are called alcoholics who don't drink. But I would still say this is, instead of saying an alcoholic, I'd say this is a person tempted by alcohol. I realize in 12-step programs, like AA, people are supposed to call themselves alcoholics no matter how long they've been dry. You know, when they get up and give their testimony, they say, I'm an alcoholic. And they say that even if they haven't had a drink for 30 years. I'd say, well, I'm not sure what makes them an alcoholic if they're not drinking.
It's a temptation.
Now,
that's their temptation. They have a temptation for alcohol.
Temptation isn't sickness. Temptation is an attack from the enemy. And it's, it's a work of the flesh. I have temptations of some sorts, like toward pride. But I'm not addicted to pride. You know, I don't have a condition where if someone flatters me and I get puffed up, I say, well, that's just the condition I was born with, you know. Well, maybe I was born with it. It's called sin, really. But, everyone has temptations. And some have strong temptations toward alcohol. Others don't have such strong temptations toward alcohol. And if we mean an alcoholic is simply a person whose strong temptation is toward alcohol, then we'd have to take the strong temptations other people have in other areas and find therapeutic labels to give to them, too. Okay, so I have a friend who is a pastor.
Uh-huh.
I know they do. They talk about people being sex addicts and gambling addicts and
right,
so forth.
Right.
And I say gambling is a behavior, it's not a condition. Sexual orientation is perhaps a condition, but acting out that orientation, whether for good or for ill, is a behavior. And the Bible indicates that God has come to call us to repent of our sinful behavior. Now, if you have, as you have observed, strong temptations toward abuse of alcohol so you stay away from drinking altogether, that's great. I mean, that's great that you stay away from alcohol because you recognize a weakness in that. I don't mind calling that a weakness. I realize some people have a weakness in that area. It's just that when you use labels, it kind of turns the thing into a condition that you have whether you're doing it or not. You know, and that's, of course, the word alcoholic is used to people whether they're drinking or not, because a lot of alcoholics, so-called, don't drink anymore. You know, they haven't drunk for years, but they still are instructed in AA to call themselves an alcoholic. And I say, well, if that just means I haven't had a drink for 30 years, but I know that if I do, I've got strong temptations to get drunk, well, then I could understand, you know, them acknowledging that. But if that's all it means, I'm not sure. I just have trouble with labels that God didn't use that speak of behaviors differently than God spoke of them. Because drunkenness is a sin. And it's a sin. If I go out and get drunk, it's a sin. But I'm not no one's going to call me an alcoholic. I haven't, you know, I've never had any problem with alcohol. But I would still be sinning if I went out and got drunk. If I had stronger temptations than I now have to be drunk, it would still be the same. I'd still not be an alcoholic, but I'd be someone who needs to avoid temptation. Anyway, I think that by people defining themselves in these terms, they sometimes make it harder to recognize sin for what it is. They're almost like a victim. They're a victim of their condition. And, we're all victims of sin.
I think the purpose is for them to find people of common weaknesses that have...
And hang out with them. And pool
in order to overcome, but in order to overcome those problems,
yeah.
Because if you take people with different problems and put them together, they may not be so understanding. So these people get together.
Well, that's
at AA meetings.
Yeah,
that's a shame. I think it's just a way to. I think it's a way of treatment for some people. It's not necessarily excusing their condition. I think it's acknowledging the condition and what it does to their life. It destroys it. And if you're a Christian, you're going to label it sin.
What is the biblical treatment for drunkenness?
Well, I think
hang out with other drunks who don't drink. I mean,
I don't know. I understand.
Here's what Paul says in First.
Let me
read you some verses if I could. Okay, I just want to get this out to you. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11. Paul's writing to a church of people that he knew personally and had converted out of their sinful background. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you." Now, I didn't say, "And you must always say that you still are." No, he says, "You were, but now you're not. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Sounds like a spiritual deliverance to me. Being washed by the blood of Jesus, being sanctified and cleansed by the Spirit of God, and no longer being a drunkard or a homosexual or an adulterer. It sounds to me that you are those things while you're doing them, and you stop being those things when you repent and stop doing them.
In a perfect world, in a sense, in a perfect world, yes. But as human beings...
Well, I don't think it was a perfect world. I don't think Corinth was a perfect world. Sounds to me from what Paul wrote there, it was a very imperfect world. But it was still true that Jesus Christ delivered them and defined... See, what I'm talking about is how they defined themselves. I'm not saying that none of the Corinthians ever fell back into drunkenness on a weekend. Some of them probably did. It was a pretty carnal church. But what I'm saying is they were drunkards by habit. But when Jesus got a hold of them, they repented, and they weren't drunkards anymore. Such were some of you, Paul says. And so it's not something you still are.
I agree.
Now, when a bunch of people get together who had, let's say, problems with drunkenness in their past, but they're trying to beat it, they may very well find strength in numbers that may help them. It may help them. I'm not going to deny that. I know people who've been helped through 12-step programs and so forth. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't lay that out as the solution. The solution is to repent of sin, to receive power to change from the Holy Spirit, and to be cleansed by surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says caused them to no longer be those things. And my thought is that even people today who aren't drunkards and aren't homosexuals and aren't those things, just people who have, you know, garden variety, run-of-the-mill sins in their life, the gospel is not often preached today in such a way as turns these people completely from their sins and sees full deliverance. And so it's not surprising that people with very serious life problems like drunkenness and drug addiction and homosexuality, that they're not changed much by that gospel that's being preached either. Because I think we've got, I think the church has not preached the same gospel in some respects as what Paul preached. And Paul's gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And that salvation is salvation from sin. So it doesn't mean that they become sinless, but it certainly means that sin shall no longer reign over their mortal bodies. And so, anyway, I realize that some people have gotten a lot of good help from, you know, 12-step programs, from getting together with people who are pooling their weakness together. But I'm saying, I think in even a not very perfect world like Corinth, it was possible when the gospel was preached aright and discipleship was being done and fellowship had the dynamics that it was supposed to have, that these people did find their way out of these life-dominating behaviors and were no longer identified as drunkards or homosexuals or those things. I mean, they're only identified that way as long as they're doing the thing, and then they're not anymore. Right. Yeah.
And I don't... Homosexuals. You can have ex-drunkards. But it's a matter of, I think it goes back to the very first caller, the inmate.
Yeah.
And the way we deal with terminologies and life problems. But the ultimate solution, praise God, thank you very much.
Yeah. Hey,
I agree.
Chris, God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
I appreciate your testimony and your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Earl, who's calling from Richland, Georgia. Hi, Earl. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, my question today comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 28. I'm having a little trouble with this witch at Endor thing. In the NASB, it says in verse 13, it says, the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And I think in the King James, it says, I see gods.
Gods coming up out of the earth, yeah.
And in the New King James, it says, I see a spirit. And what is your whole take on this? Did she really see, Samuel, the spirit of Samuel, or what do you think?
Well, throughout the narrative, it says that she saw Samuel, and that Samuel spoke to Saul, and Saul spoke to Samuel, and Samuel said this, and Saul said that. I just was reading this narrative again yesterday. Actually, I've been reading through 1 Samuel yesterday. And again, I've read it many times, but I noticed that it does talk as if that was really Samuel that came up. Now, when she says she saw gods coming up out of the earth or whatever, remember, she's an occultist. I mean, she's using her own language. She's not, I don't think the Bible is saying that Samuel was a god coming up out of the earth, but she's a woman who has a demon, a familiar spirit. That's how she's described. And she's got her non-biblical worldview, and she apparently believes in gods. And she probably considered great men of God to be among the gods, like Samuel. You know, even in the law, the some of the magistrates, the rulers of God's people, are sometimes referred to as gods with a little g. In fact, Psalm 82 is addressed to them. It says, I said you are gods, and each of you is sons of the Most High, but you shall die like men, he says. But, I would just say the use of the word gods there on her part is, you know, it reflects something of her worldview, whatever it might have been, that she was not normative and she was not orthodox, let's put it that way. But the question of whether Samuel came up or a spirit impersonating Samuel, as some people believe, has been much debated. Christians usually say that it's impossible to contact the dead, really, and that if you go to a seance and you endeavor to contact somebody dead that you knew, and it seems to you like you have indeed contacted them, and they talk to you, and they know stuff that only that person knew. Most Christians would say this is not really the soul of that dead person. This is really a demon that is impersonating them. And that is quite possibly true. The Bible doesn't say. That's just what Christians say. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that this is the case. There's only laws that forbid us to contact the dead. As if that were possible, or at least, you know, it were something that the people would assume to be possible. The Bible doesn't affirm that you can or cannot actually reach the dead if you try. It's just saying you shouldn't try. You shouldn't do it. It's forbidden. Now, I'm open to either possibility. You know, the standard evangelical view is that you can't really contact the dead at all. Their spirits are not accessible, but the demonic spirits impersonate them. That's possibly true. But again, the Bible doesn't say that, and therefore we don't need to import that view into this passage. This passage, taken at face value, says that the woman did call up Samuel's spirit, apparently, from the grave. And Samuel communicated the word of the Lord to Saul on this occasion, prophesied correctly that Saul would die the next day, and would be dead with Samuel. In fact, the Spirit said the same things that Samuel actually did say when he was alive, for the most part. So I just take the narrative at face value. It raises problems only in the context of popular evangelical assumptions about what really is happening at a seance.
Well, Samuel asked, he said, "Why did you disturb me?"
Yeah.
Where do you think he was at? I mean, like, was he in Hades or something? Or
I think so. My own assumption would be that he was in Hades, yeah.
Okay, well, I appreciate your answer, and I would just ask that y'all pray for my area. We got hit really hard with tornadoes.
Oh, you got hit by those tornadoes, huh, where you are?
Yes, sir. It went right.
How was your property?
Mm-hmm.
Was your home damaged?
Mine wasn't, but most of the homes in my neighborhood did. In fact, my cousin's house had an oak tree on top of it.
So, wow. Yeah. Well, that was an awful disaster. I didn't realize that was right where you are, but I did read of that and heard about it on the news.
Yes, sir. 10 seconds I never want to go through again, but I appreciate your answers, and I'll let you get the other calls.
All right. Now, that school where the eight students were killed, was that in Marietta?
No, sir. That right there is in Enterprise, Alabama. That's actually 6 miles from my dad's house, but that same storm crossed over into Georgia and hit my hometown of Richland.
I heard some estimated the tornado was like half a mile wide. I thought tornadoes only hit the ground at a narrow spot usually. That's amazing.
It was an F3 that hit them, and F1 it tore down just a little bit into an F1, and that's what hit us. And we live in a real small town though, so you can imagine the damage was pretty catastrophic in certain areas.
Right. Now, are people, in general, does it look like people are turning to God as a result of this demonstration of mortality, or does it seem like they're cursing God and blaming him for things?
It seems like they're just apathetic to the whole thing. It doesn't seem like it had much of an effect at all.
So it's just like it says in the book of Revelation, isn't it? I mean, you know, in spite of all these plagues, the people didn't repent.
No.
It's a strange thing that people can have such a demonstration of their vulnerability and yet not care about getting right with God.
It's really strange. It's funny you mention that. You know, I was on my knees the whole time during the thing. I was like, Lord, you know.
Yeah.
I've never been through that before, and that was pretty scary. But it just seems that nobody's really thinking about it much.
Yeah, wow.
So God bless you, man. And
I'm glad you were untouched by it.
Amen to that.
God bless you, Earl. We'll talk again.
Bye-bye.
Oh, bye-bye now. Our last caller today will be Darren, calling from Salinas, California. Darren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
I called because I was listening yesterday, and you guys were talking about Christ, the Ascension, and all that stuff. I'm not really a religious person.
Uh-huh.
But all my life, I've felt connected to it somehow. And that's why I called, because I believe in Jesus. I've read about him and all that. And
uh-huh.
What I've discovered in my life is that I really believe that it's in everything. And I believe that it's not connected. It's not religious. I don't believe it's Christian. I don't believe it's Catholic. I believe it's all of ours to share. And that.
Okay. Let me ask you this. When you say you believe in Jesus, do you mean that you believe like what Jesus said when he was in the records of the Gospels?
Well, I'm not familiar with those records, but here's the thing. When he ascended, see, this is the crazy part, is that when he ascended, you know, there's always that question of, well, how did he bring his body? Did he bring his bones? What's going on? I believe that he was able to raise his vibration of his body into life, because that's what everything's made of, light. It's just our bodies are light slowed down to the molecular level, right?
So,
well, there may be a sense in which that's true.
If he was able to do that, you'd have to be a master of some sort of spiritual master.
Right, but to determine what kind of a spiritual master he was, you'd have to read what he said, because he actually talked about that.
Well, here's the number one thing. I think it's important for everyone to have faith. I think it's the most important thing for mankind to have. But to discover faith and to understand it and to see it around you at all times without having to to acknowledge it in any form or any way, other than the fact that it's one with you without confirmation. To discover that feeling is amazing. And that's why
Darren, you're a guy I would really like to talk to for a lengthy period of time, and I'm going to run out of time here on the show in about 2 minutes. So I want to say a few things about what you said, but I'd love to continue the discussion longer. If you could call back tomorrow earlier in the program, I'd love to spend more time.
Sure.
Exploring where you're at about this. But here's what I would say about what you've said so far. First of all, you say it's important for people to have faith, but I believe that faith is simply believing. And of course, if it's important for people to believe, it's equally important that what they believe is true. Because if
Absolutely.
People believe a lie, then they're really in a heap of trouble. So
Absolutely.
The question then would be is, what is the truth? What truth are we supposed to believe in? And that's where, like yourself, I believe in Jesus, but unlike yourself, I've made a tremendous effort to find out what it is that Jesus said so I would know what to believe about him. In other words, a person might believe that Jesus was had been a frog that was kissed by a princess and became Jesus, but that wouldn't be true. They might believe that, but believing something about Jesus doesn't make it true. The important thing is if you believe the true things about Jesus, and you would only know what they are by spending time really reading the Gospels. What would really be valuable, I think, to you would be to pick up the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew and read through. You can read through it in a long sitting, like in an hour or
right,
so.
Right, I understand
and,
that.
And really, you know, see what Jesus is saying. And then, if you could possibly do that tonight and call me tomorrow, we could have a long discussion about this when we have more time. The show, unfortunately, is about ready to wind down.
Okay, I understand. Let me just say one thing, though. I think that God and Jesus are as one part of all life, and that it's a simple thought away. It's not complicated. It's there for
us. Once again, you may not be aware whether that agrees with what Jesus said or not, and that's where it would be helpful to read his words.
That depends on whose mind the thoughts are coming out of.
Well,
in his own view and his own life and who he is as a person.
Men do that, but the words that Jesus spoke came out of his mind, right? So if you read his words, you'll know what was in his mind.
Well, he's our brother.
I've got other brothers too, but that's okay. Well, here's what I'd like to say to you, Darryl, because we're out of time. But it's, you know, any of us can come up with things to say about Jesus. We could say he's, you know, light. We could say he's our brother. We could say he's a spiritual master. But the fact that we said so doesn't make it true. I mean, why should our opinion be considered true? Obviously, the truth about Jesus lies somewhere. And then whatever isn't true about him is a falsehood about him. So the real issue is, if we want to say things about Jesus and believe things about Jesus, we really should read what he said, and then we'll know whether we believe it.
You know, I think that...
Darryl, I don't want to cut you off, but I'm out of time, but I do want to talk. So if you give me... I'm afraid we'll have to talk another time, because, I mean, they're going to cut me off of here in just about 30 seconds. But I appreciate your calling. I hope you'll call back, because I'd like to talk longer to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. We do have our monthly meeting this Saturday night in Santa Cruz. You can go to our website to see where that's held. And that's about all the time I have right now to you. But follow the Lord, stay on the path, and tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. God bless you.
April 15th is not only the deadline for filing one's income.